In the latter part of our session yesterday, brethren and sisters, we were considering the prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Ephesians, as we have it in Ephesians chapter 3. And you may remember that we said the prayer commences in the very first verse of that chapter, "For this cause I, Paul," and he talks about the fact that he's a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And then we noted that verses 2 to 13 of chapter 3 are in parentheses. As we said yesterday, the reference in verse 1 to his work for the Gentiles leads him to explain the commission he was given to develop God's plan by extending the offer of salvation to them. And then we noted that the prayer resumes in verse 14, where he repeats the expression, "For this cause." "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." So Paul offers his prayer on their behalf. Well, now we want to return to this prayer, because there are one or two other things that we just want to note about it quickly before we move on. Now, as you scan through from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, you'll notice that there are, in fact, particularly looking at verses 16 to 19, that there are a number of petitions here, one built upon another. And they're connected by the repetition of the word "that." Now, I've underlined them in my Bible. You see, you can go through and pick out the occurrences of "that" in those verses, and it introduces another petition. Now, the first petition is the one that's there in verse 16, and which is also on the screen. "That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might or power by his Spirit in the inner man." So his first petition then is that they might be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. What is he praying for here, brethren and sisters? They're lovely words, but what is he actually asking? Well, we are helped here by just turning over to a parallel passage in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 11. Where he says, in verse 10, "that you might walk worthy of the Lord." Then in verse 11, "strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness." So when you put those two passages together then, it's quite clear that the purpose of this strengthening for which Paul was praying was that the brethren and sisters might develop qualities of character that are pleasing to God. And in particular, that they might learn to endure tribulation and to practice patience. Now, what is the agency of this strengthening? What brings it about? Well, we won't turn up the passages now, but you'll see on the screen I put 1 Peter chapter 2 and Hebrews 5, because those two passages explain the agency of this strengthening. Do you remember in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter begins the chapter by saying that in our lives we have to put aside undesirable characteristics, like malice and guile. And then he says we've got to be as newborn babes, desiring the sincere milk of the word, that we may grow thereby. And the figure of milk that he uses there is a beautiful one, really. You know, babies long for milk, don't they? Which is just ideal for their early growth. And in the same way, brethren and sisters should be longing for the sincere milk of the word. That milk of the word contains all that is necessary for our early spiritual growth. And it's taken in, of course, not through our lips, but through our reason. And then in the second passage there, Hebrews chapter 5, Paul says that we have to progress from the milk to the strong meat of the oracles of God. But you see, both of those passages, 1 Peter and Hebrews 5, make it very plain, just as we saw yesterday in connection with the house, that growth is expected of everybody in Christ. And as time passes, there ought to be growth in understanding. You know, when you think about it, it's absolutely impossible to stand still in the truth. In the truth, you cannot simply tread water. If we're not making any spiritual progress, then all too soon the little we have gained is going to be lost. Hence the importance of taking every opportunity of prayerfully reading and studying the word for ourselves while we can, individually and also, of course, ecclesially. Now, when we come back to Ephesians chapter 3, Paul in this prayer desired such spiritual progress in the lives of the Ephesian believers that, he says, Christ may dwell in your hearts by, or as the Revised Version has it, through faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, the other side of Christ being in us is often referred to in Scripture. That is, that we are in Christ. Do you remember that the Ephesians, as we were seeing yesterday, had been reminded that they had formerly been without Christ, and now they've been brought nigh? And as we know, we come to be in Christ by baptism into his name. We put on Christ, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. But that's only the start. It takes time to change, doesn't it? It's a slow process to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, as Paul expresses it in Ephesians 4. We all have to make a conscious effort to learn a new way. We aim, as Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Christ, then, has actually got to be formed in us, brethren and sisters. Do you remember that Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And the indwelling of Christ in the heart, then, is to the end that, verse 17, here's the next that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you be rather rooted and grounded in love. This is the one we want here, that ye be rooted and grounded in love, and may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth all understanding, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. So the indwelling of Christ in the heart, then, he says, is to the end that, verse 17, we might be rooted and grounded in love. Now, that's actually a beautiful expression, this idea of being rooted and grounded in love. So if you take the idea of grounded that we have there first, it's the idea of being firmly established as a building on a strong foundation. And what is that foundation? Well, ultimately, he says, it's the love of God. That is the foundation on which the building rests, the building that we were speaking about yesterday in Ephesians chapter 2. But we also have to be rooted. That is firmly established. This is the image of a tree, as a tree whose roots go deep. We have to be, he's saying, trees of the Lord's planting, deep in the rich soil of the love of God. Now, this idea occurs elsewhere in Scripture. Just think, for example, of the wonderful first psalm. Blessed is the man. Or really, it's almost, blessed is that man, because it's talking about Christ in the first instance, whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And the psalmist goes on to say, he should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, a tree whose roots go deep, it's firmly planted. And just have a look back at the Psalms, Psalm 92, because the psalmist has actually the same idea, and he brings together both of the ideas we've got there on the screen, of the tree and the house. Psalm 92 and verse 12. He says, The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree, he shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon, those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. Here then is a building which is firmly established and a tree whose roots go deep, a great tree which cannot be moved. Or again, there's a lovely passage in Jeremiah, chapter 17, about the tree. Jeremiah 17, and at verse 8. We go back to verse 7 for connection. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see, or shall not fear when the heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Here then is a tree which cannot be moved, the roots going deep, it's firmly established. And Paul, you see, is picking up these ideas in his prayer on behalf of the Ephesians, and he's praying that they might be as firmly established in the love of God. Now, when we come back to Ephesians chapter 3, you see, it's very clear from these words, isn't it, that the love of God is actually the basis of all our hope. Without that, there is absolutely nothing, brethren and sisters, nothing at all. It is this great foundation on which everything is based. And here Paul is saying also that we have to know the love of Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 5, as we shall see, God willing, he goes on to explain something more about that particular quality. Now, Paul's petitions in his prayer in chapter 3 then come to their climax when we get to verse 19. When he says that the saints might be filled with all the fullness of God. All the fullness of God. What a remarkable thought that is. In other words, he is saying, all that God is, we must try to be. And the Lord Jesus Christ was manifested to make that possible. Of the Word made flesh, John says he was full of grace and truth. He revealed that character which earlier in Exodus 34 had been revealed to Moses. He perfectly revealed to men and women the character and the will of God, to such an extent that he could quite truthfully say, he that has seen me has seen the Father, and I and my Father are one. Again, Paul just fills it out a little in Colossians. Just look across to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, where again we have the parallel verse. Colossians 2 and verse 9. He's speaking of Christ here, and he says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in him are ye made full, who is the head of all principality and power. The fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then finally we come back to Ephesians 3, and this prayer comes to its great high note of praise in the last two verses of chapter 3. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the ecclesia by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Such then was Paul's sublime and beautiful prayer for his Ephesian brethren and sisters. But having prayed thus, he now turns, when we get into chapter 4, to some very practical aspects of their present walk to ensure that, in fact, the words of the prayer ultimately in them are fulfilled. So we come then into chapter 4 and chapter 5, which we particularly want to focus on this morning. Now, you may just remember a session or two ago we set out the structure of the epistle to the Ephesians, and we suggested that the first three chapters particularly focused on doctrinal issues and our wealth in Christ, and the last three chapters are really very practical, and the dominant term really, particularly in chapters 4 and 5, is the term walk. We have to walk worthy of the vocation. We have to walk not as Gentiles walk. We have to walk in love. We have to walk as children of light. And we have to walk circumspectly. And I think we noted at the time that we looked at this particular slide that Jesus in his ministry had said there are only two ways in which we can walk. On the one hand, there's a broad and roomy way. There's a comfortable way, our own way, which leads only to death. And then there's the more difficult way, the narrow way, which leads to salvation, to life. And if we want the scripture definition of life, it's given in a single sentence in Psalm 21. It is length of days, forever and ever. That is the life that the scriptures open out to us, brethren and sisters, if we keep in the narrow way. But Jesus said about that, few there be that find it. So we come to chapter 4 and verse 1. And Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. So that's his opening appeal in this chapter. Now it may just help if we summarise the next section from chapter 4 verse 1 through to chapter 5 and verse 21 that we're going to be looking at this morning. The first section is the first six verses of chapter 4, they're all of a piece, where he actually emphasises the importance of unity. He says in verse 3, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the first section then, the importance of unity. Then you go from verses 7 through to verse 16, where he's explaining that all members have their part to play in the ecclesia, and by the combined efforts of all the members, the whole body is knit together in love. Next section is verses 17 to 24. He reminds them that brethren and sisters are leading a new life in Christ. It's a life that must replace the old. Then, chapter 4 verse 25, through to chapter 5 verse 5, it's the new life in practice. Then chapter 5 verse 6 through to verse 21, they were once in darkness, but now they're in light. They must walk as children of light, or walk circumspectly. So that's really the structure that we've got here in this little section that we're looking at now. And punctuating this section are these repeated references to our walk. So let's come back now to chapter 4, verse 1. Walk worthy of the vocation, literally the calling, wherewith ye were called. That's what it says literally. Walk worthily of the calling wherewith ye were called. So this is our calling then, but it's also a divine calling. See, when you go back to chapter 1 and verse 18, he says there that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. So yes, this calling is ours, but it's also his. This is a divine calling that we have. And then as we say, as the verses go on in chapter 4, Paul exhorts the brethren and sisters to be united, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And it's the unity of the Spirit, brethren and sisters, because it is God who has brought this unity into being. Then when we come to the second section, verses 7 to 16, as we say, the apostle shows that all the members have their parts to play in the ecclesia. Therefore, in verses 17 to 24, brethren and sisters must understand that they have to lead a new life in Christ. The old man has got to be put off, and the new life in Christ is put on. And it's in that connection that we then come to our second occurrence of the word walk, in verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Now it's worth noticing that the word other in that verse is not there in the original. He's not actually saying don't walk as other Gentiles walk. What he's saying is that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk. Don't walk as the Gentiles. Because he's saying you're not Gentiles any longer, you see. That's the point. You're not Gentiles any longer, but now you are actually part of the Israel of God, the Israel of God that Paul speaks of in Galatians chapter 6. So you don't walk in the vanity or the futility of your mind. You are now part of the Israel of God. Well, then from chapter 4 verse 25 to 5 verse 5, Paul goes on to speak about the new life in practice. And that includes, in chapter 5 verse 2, the next occurrence of walking. So we've had walking worthily, walking worthy of the calling wherewith we have been called. We have walking not as Gentiles walk. And now in chapter 5 and verse 2, we have walk in love. And we find that we're right back, actually, with the Apostle's prayer in chapter 3, where he's spoken to us about the love of God, the love of Christ, as being the great foundation on which everything rests. And so now he says that we in our lives in the truth have to think about that, and we have to walk in love. It's central to the entire teaching of Scripture. Now, in the upper room, Jesus said to his disciples, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." Now, he said it was a new commandment, and in a sense it was. But love wasn't new, it was very old. And you find that love is clearly here in the Old Testament scriptures, and actually the teaching of the Lord is embedded in the Old Testament scriptures. And it seems to me, brethren and sisters, that when you consider that commandment that the Lord gave to his disciples, the commandment to love, there are two Old Testament foundation passages that we need to consider in this regard. And they're there on the screen. The first is Leviticus chapter 19. So let's just come back here, because we're going to see a link between these passages and Ephesians in just a moment. Leviticus chapter 19, where the people of Israel are commanded to be holy. And then when you get to verse 9, we have matters of conduct set out before us. This is what it says, Leviticus 19, verse 9. "And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God." Then in verse 11, and just notice here, what we have listed here is conduct that the Apostle Paul takes up in Ephesians chapter 4 and develops. "Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. Ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord." Now then, when you get over to verse 17 of this chapter in Leviticus, you've got the spirit of the Sermon on the Mount. "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbour, and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am the Lord." There then was the commandment to love. And it's there again when we get on to verse 34. "But the stranger," and the stranger here is one who's come to know and acknowledge the God of Israel and who wants to live in the land, "the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you. And thou shalt love him as thyself, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So you see, in this chapter of Leviticus, the children of Israel were expected to behave in a particular way towards one another. And the reason which is given repeatedly in this chapter is, "I am the Lord. I am Yahweh." God had revealed himself to them, and therefore they had to respond in a particular way. Now, just bear that in mind and come on to the next passage, which is Deuteronomy 24, which just adds a little bit to this. Deuteronomy 24. And we just want verses 17 and 18. "Thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the stranger, nor of the fatherless, nor take a widow's raiment to pledge, But thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee thence. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. Now do you see that there are three points particularly that the Lord is making here. First, he's saying to Israel, you've got to remember that you were slaves in Egypt. And the obvious implication of that is that they were helpless. They couldn't redeem themselves. But secondly, they're reminded that God did redeem them. He showed them mercy in Egypt. He came to their aid. And so thirdly, because of that, therefore, they had to show love to one another. That is to say, they had an obligation to act in a certain way towards others. So when you put Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 24 together, it's very clear that love was actually the foundation of the Israelites' duty to others. God had shown his character, they were his people, and therefore they had to act as suitable sons and daughters of God. They had to be like him. Now, it's that principle of Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 24 that Paul is taking up in Ephesians chapter 4. So let's go there now, shall we? Back to Ephesians chapter 4. And to these verses that Brother Jim quoted in the first session. Not at all trespassing on this territory, but really confirming what we're going to say so very well. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22, where Paul writes, that ye put off concerning the former conversation or manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness, and, revised version, holiness of truth. The new man, after God, is created in righteousness and holiness of truth. So it's as Brother Jim was saying this morning, the one has to be put off and the other has to be put on. At baptism, the old self, with all its evil ways, unrestrained by the influence of the Word of God, is repudiated. And we put away all the evils that Paul speaks about here in this chapter. And the cause of the new man, created after the pattern of Christ, who is truth, is put on. But as we said before, you know, it takes time to change, doesn't it? For all of us, it's a very slow process. We have to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. We all have to make a conscious effort to learn a new way. So as you go through the verses that follow, there is then this putting off and a putting on. So actually, by saying that, Paul is asking us to consider the negative and the positive aspects of life in the truth. There are things you've got to put off, and there are things you've got to put on. Those two go together. Now, Peter speaks about this, actually, in his first epistle. Just come on to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, fleshly desires, which war against the soul. So what sort of people ought we to be in the truth? Well, Peter says we've got to be strangers and pilgrims. Men and women who are just passing through this life to reach our ultimate destination of the kingdom of God. But while we're here, he's saying, and this is something, God willing, we'll develop a little tomorrow, while we're here, there is a present daily battle to be fought. He says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. What are those desires of the flesh? Well, there's a pretty graphic list of them, isn't there, in Galatians chapter 5. The works of the flesh. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, and so the list goes on. Mind you, it's very easy to read that list in Galatians 5 and to focus on the things that we would consider to be the gross evils and then perhaps forget about the other things like hatred, wrath, strife, envy and so on. They are all things that have to be put away. But you see, Peter uses the word abstain here, doesn't he? And yet when you think about it, nearly to abstain, of course what he says here is absolutely right, but nearly to abstain in itself is not enough. Because the formation of character isn't simply a negative process. You can't just put away from your life things that are evil. Now that actually was a mistake, you know, that was made by the generation who heard the Lord speak. And he highlighted this very problem in Matthew chapter 12 in his parable of the unoccupied house. It's a parable I'm sure we know very well. He spoke about this house which was occupied by an evil spirit. The spirit was expelled, but after a time he returned and he found the house swept and garnished, Jesus says, but with no one living there. So he gathered 7 like-minded companions and together they took possession of the house. And Jesus' comment on that is, the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. So that parable in the first place then applies to the generation who heard the Lord speak. They had repented, or at least many of them had repented, at the teaching of John the Baptist. But they didn't then go on to follow Christ, to whom John directed them. And in their failure to do this, they fell away to a worse condition than they'd been in the first place, because they crucified the Messiah. But that parable that Jesus told illustrates the general point that we're seeking to put across here. Something evil can be put away and kept away only by putting something good in its place and keeping it there, which was actually the point of the quotation, wasn't it, that Brother Jim put up on the screen from the writings of Brother John Carter. You can only put away something evil by putting something good in its place. That is to say that right thoughts and right actions have to replace wrong thoughts and wrong actions. There's got to be an active campaign in all of our lives to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. Or as Peter expresses it beautifully in chapter 4 of this epistle in verse 1, we have to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. That's how you fight the daily battle in the formation of character. You have to arm yourself with the mind of Christ. A character has got to be formed in us, which is moulded by the word of God. A character which is ultimately fit to survive into the kingdom. These bodies are going to be changed, aren't they? Transformed from corruptible to incorruptible, being energised by the Spirit of God, by the mercy of God. But the characters that we form now, in the days of our probation, are characters that should be moulded on the Word of God, and which we take with us into the kingdom. So doesn't that make the daily battle in the formation of character so worthwhile? Now let's come back to Ephesians 4, shall we? Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 31. So as you go from verse 25 down in Ephesians 4, you've got putting away lying, which is an echo of Leviticus 19:11, isn't it? Putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour. Then verse 28, let him that stole steal no more. Well, that's also Leviticus 19. So you can go down, you can pick out the echoes of Leviticus 19. All these things we have to put away, and these things we have to put on. And then when he gets to the end of it all, he says in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So he's saying, when we think about the great redemption that we have in Christ, the salvation in him, the freedom from bondage to sin that is ours, then ought we not to put on all these good characteristics that Paul is speaking about here? Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And then you go straight into the chapter 5. There's no division in thought here. Be ye therefore followers or imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love. Now, it's so important to read straight through the chapter division, from the end of chapter 4 into chapter 5, because, you see, what he's saying to us in verse 2 is this. The foundation of love is the recognition that God has delivered us from bondage to sin. That we have this redemption in Christ that he's spoken of at the end of chapter 4. That is the foundation of it. That is why we walk in love. Because we recognise that God has delivered us from bondage to sin. Now, Israel's bondage to Egypt in the past was physical, wasn't it? We have to recognise a spiritual bondage. That we were slaves to sin and we've been offered deliverance in Christ. As Paul says in Romans 6, ye were the servants of sin. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. And that involves showing love to others in the same spirit. And this kind of love that he's talking about here is really very practical. As the Apostle John says in his first epistle, it isn't manifested in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. So this is a love then that we have to show in action. And it extends even to the level of self-sacrifice. Because that's what verse 2 says, isn't it? Walk in love as Christ hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. And when we consider the acts of love that we attempt to show in our own lives, and we set them alongside his act of love, of giving himself for us, then don't our own acts, brothers and sisters, just seem so pitiful? And you can read a verse like this and almost feel a sense of despair. If that's what Paul is talking about, how can we possibly walk in love like that? But we can do it, and we shouldn't feel a sense of despair. Because interestingly enough, the same apostle echoes the words at the end of Ephesians 5 verse 2 on another occasion when he's writing to the Philippians, and all he's speaking about is a simple act of kindness. Just have a look at Philippians chapter 4. Because it's so interesting to set these two verses side by side. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18. The Philippians had sent him help by Epaphroditus. And he says in verse 18, I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Now isn't that lovely, you see? When you set Ephesians 5 verse 2 and Philippians 4, 18, side by side, you find that actually we're all being given an assurance. And the assurance is this, that just as the Father accepted the supreme sacrifice of his Son, so he also accepts his children's efforts in faithful, loving service. So how important it is then for all of us in our lives in the truth to be showing that faithful, loving service, to be walking, as Paul says here, in love. Well, now we must move on quickly, and I'd like to come back to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, because we have two more occurrences of walk that we just need to notice in our last 5 minutes. So we have to walk worthy of our calling. We have to walk not as the Gentiles walk, but now in a new enlightened way. We have to walk in love. And then when we come down to chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Now the first thing to notice here, brethren and sisters, is that he doesn't simply say, you were at one time in darkness, which of course they were. Oh, it's much stronger than that. He says, you yourselves were, in time past, darkness. You were darkness. Now, what does that mean, they were darkness? Well, it's explained back in chapter 4 and verse 18, where he says that in time past, they had the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. So that's how it was in the past. Their understanding was darkened. They were, themselves, darkness. But now, says Paul, it's so different. You are light in the Lord, and you must walk as children of light. Then verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, if you just see on the screen there, I've given to you verse 9, the Revised Version, instead of Spirit, says light. The fruit of the light, which is what he's talking about here, isn't it, in verse 8, the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Have no fellowship, he says in verse 11, with the unfruitful works of darkness. And it's just worth in passing noticing that in verse 9, the light bears fruit, but the darkness has works. You put those two together, because you get exactly the same thing in Galatians chapter 5. You have the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the light, but in Galatians 5 it's also the works of the flesh, isn't it? And it's the same contrast that Paul is giving to us here. And so we have to walk as children of light. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, didn't he? Ye are the light of the world. That's a great privilege, isn't it? The light of the world. But it also brings a responsibility, as all privileges do. It is the duty of the disciple to shine. And if the light of God's truth is not emanating from us, then we're failing in that duty. And finally, we come then to Ephesians 5, verse 15, to the last example of walking. This is the one from which we've taken our title for this morning. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. So we've got to take great care then, he says, how we walk. The days in which we're living are evil. Well, that was true in Paul's day, and it's no less true today, is it? We have to take care of how we walk. Redeeming the time, he says here. Now, if you just have a look, you may have this in the margin of your Bible. In the margin of my Bible, against redeeming the time, it says that the Greek literally is buying up the opportunity. So we have to walk carefully. We have to buy up our opportunities. Now, that's the idea of a marketplace. As we pass through it, if we're alert shoppers, we don't miss the opportunity to buy up the things that we need. So, in a spiritual sense, as we walk through the marketplace of life, we have to grasp from passing time every opportunity to serve our Master in heaven, to put the knowledge of his will that we have into practice in our daily lives. And when you go through an ordinary market, you have to pay for the things that you buy, don't you? And so it is as we go through the marketplace of life. We have to pay a price. And the price is the one that we spoke about yesterday. It is the sacrifice of our own self-indulgence. The price is that as we go through life, we're not doing our own things, but we're doing the things of God. That's how we buy up the opportunities. We put God's will into practice in our lives. But in fact, when you look again at verse 16, there's another thought running through this. We have the encouragement to buy up the opportunities, but redeeming the time also provides a warning. Now, I'd like to bring you back to Daniel chapter 2. We know the details of this chapter very well, but this actually provides the origin of the expression redeeming the time. Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar had his dream. He instructed his wise men to tell him what he'd seen and the interpretation, otherwise he said they would die. This was no ordinary dream and he knew it. He also knew his wise men very well. They could make up any interpretation they liked once he'd told them what he'd seen. And he wasn't having that on this occasion. He wanted to be absolutely sure that they knew what they were talking about. So he gave them, humanly speaking, the impossible task of telling him what he'd seen in his dream. And you see what he says to them in chapter 2 and at verse 8. The king answered and said, I know of certainty that ye would gain the time. Or as the margin says, buy the time. I know that ye would buy the time, because ye see the thing is gone from me. Now then, brethren and sisters, put yourselves, just for a moment, in the shoes of those men who were standing before Nebuchadnezzar that day. Don't you think they would have been afraid? He'd given this commandment, they were going to die unless they could fulfil this impossible commandment. And Nebuchadnezzar is saying, I know that ye would buy the time. Oh, those men fully appreciated the danger they were in. But the question for us, brethren and sisters, is this. Is their sense of danger ours? You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, there may be very many people who will feel that they would give everything to secure another period of opportunity. But by then it will be too late. Life itself will be forfeit. And so then we see, back in Ephesians 5, the urgency of the apostles' words here. How important it is that we walk circumspectly now, while we have the opportunity. Not as fools, but as wise servants, redeeming the time.